Daniel 12, the last chapter of that book, and from Revelation a little bit from 19, and then from chapter 22, which is the last chapter of that book. And perhaps you know already that Daniel and Revelation are very closely linked. They are the two apocalypses of the Bible, a very special kind of prophetic writing. Daniel, the only Old Testament apocalypse, Revelation, the only New Testament apocalypse, and I'll say more about that before our morning is out. Let's then hear the word of God from Daniel 12, verses 1 through 10. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There'll be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. And one of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long before it shall be fulfilled?" These astonishing things. The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It will be a time, times and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed." I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, "My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?" He replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand." So far from the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, and now turning to Revelation 19, verses 9 and 10, and then chapter 22, verse 8 to 13. Two episodes of the same sort in Revelation. "Then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who were invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.' At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus.'" And then skipping to the last page of the book, Revelation 22, I guess the end is near, verse 8 and following, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets, who with all who keep the words of this scroll, worship God.' And then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of this prophecy, of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, the sermon's entitled, "Don't Do That." Put the "that" in capital letters with an exclamation point. Don't do that. And I'm going to have you say that line maybe before the end is out. So everyone rehearse the line. Don't do that. One more time. Don't do that. And what's the that? Well, let's see, it's worshiping angels. Or we can generalize and say it's worshiping anything that is not the living and true God. Don't do that. Say it with me. All right, so this is a story of an angel that we have in our Revelation text. And imagine if you're back in school, and maybe some of you are still in school, and your English teacher gives you a prompt for writing, and here's the prompt. This is the story of an angel. All right, some of you are still in school. Do you have prompts in writing class? All right, imagine the prompt is this. This is the story of an angel. What do you write next? All right, your job is to finish out the story. Maybe the teacher says 5 pages, maybe 3. This is the story of an angel. So imagine now that you have to finish the story. What would you write? How would you continue the story? How would you craft it so it comes to so it rises to a fitting climax? And how would you resolve it in a satisfactory way? You know, because stories kind of have to do that. They have to introduce the situation and then rise to some point of great something or other and then resolve. And our book of Revelation, this apocalypse of St. John, is very often the story of an angel. Flip back in your Bibles to chapter 1, verse 1, and we see it introduced exactly in that way. Quote, "The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John." So an angel as the means of revelation. In the book of Acts, in the book of Galatians, we learned that the law of Moses was mediated to Moses by angels at Mount Sinai. Okay, angels present. Chapter 19, verse 9. "Then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God.'" All right, the angel then citing the words of God upon his throne. Chapter 21, verse 9. "One of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" Chapter 22, verse 1. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." All right, so angels, 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 angels. And we find that in the Bible, angels are mentioned about 200 times. And 50-some of those are in the book of Revelation alone. So Revelation is the most angel-filled text in all the Bible. And so we have 4 main ideas within our brief text from Revelation 22, verses 8 and following. We have the angel. We have a scroll that's presented as unsealed, unlike the one in Daniel. Daniel was told to seal up the words of the scroll because the time is not yet. Nice contrast here. Don't seal up the words of the scroll because the time is approaching. The time is imminent. And then we have the angel, the scroll. Then we have the eye of John's sentence. And there's a special issue regarding the eye with which he speaks about himself, which we'll see in just a few minutes. And then there's that stern warning. 4 main issues. And so we begin with questions then. 4 questions. What are the angels? What is the scroll and why does it remain unsealed? Who is this John and what in the world is he doing at this moment in the book, bowing down to an angel? And that stern line, can you say it with me? Don't do that. Okay. Make that louder. Don't do that. So we'll start with angels. The Bible's most elaborate discussion of angels comes in Hebrews 1, verse 4. He's already spoken, our Hebrews writer has already spoken about Christ, who is the exact representation of the glory of God. Okay, no diminution of brilliance or glory or divine life from the Father to the Son. The Son is the exact representation of the Father, not a dimmer mirror image. You look in the mirror and you're less. I'm sorry, the image is less than you. Not so with the Christ. And after saying that glorious thing of the equality of Christ with the Father, Hebrews then in verse 4 says that Christ became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I become your father"? Quotation from Psalm 2. Or again, "I will be his father, he will be my son." Quotation, I think, from Psalm 132. Or again, when God brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Again, quoting the Psalms. In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits, his servants flames of fire." If memory serves, that's Psalm 102 or 104. I forget which one. Verse 13, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'?" That line is Psalm 110, spoken only to the Christ. Verse 14, Hebrews 1. "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Rhetorical question by our Hebrews writer. And our Hebrews writer likes to use the more flourishing kind of Greek available in that world. He's got the most eloquent, the most flowery Greek of all the New Testament. All right, so the rhetorical question: "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Question mark. But the answer is obviously yes, they are ministering spirits. And so what do we conclude about angels, even if we only have this page from Hebrews 1? We have to conclude that angels are intelligent creations, a little bit like us in mind, though greater, rather unlike us in manner of life, whether bodily, whatever kind of bodily that might be, we do not know. Spiritual, certainly. There they are. Are they limited by space, by some sort of, you know, boundary of skin, which is them, and beyond the skin, not them? We have no real idea. But like us, they are creations, limited, finite, less than God, less than Christ, who is the incarnate God. They are the servants of Christ. And therefore, angels are the servants of the people of Christ, namely the church. John Calvin, whom I mentioned, has this definition in his great book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, my favorite book of theology. Quote, "Angels are heavenly spirits whose ministry and service God uses to carry out all things that he has decreed. They are dispensers and administrators of God's goodness toward us. For this reason, Scripture remembers that they keep vigil for our safety. They take up themselves our defense. They direct our ways and take care that some harm may not befall us." I wonder how many of you think that your life has been saved once or twice, maybe more, by the guardianship of angels. I think that about me. And so here's the thesis of the morning: that amid the dark of night, there is a gracious God who sheds his light upon those whom he loves, upon those who will love him. And he illumines them with precious secrets, secrets that in this book are revealed by an angel. And those secrets are the destiny of the world. And that destiny is spoken by the one who is worthy of all of our worship. That's the focus of our text this morning. Yes, there is the dark of night. There is the darkness of the world. But there is a gracious God who sheds his light upon his people whom he loves. He will call them out of their darkness so that they will love him back. He will illumine the church with precious secrets. And the church knows the destiny of the world. We know the future. Okay, we don't know the details of tomorrow or even 10 minutes from now. We don't know those things. But we, the Church of Jesus, we know the outcome of our world. And it is that the goodness of God will conquer all evil. That death will end. And as I've said many times from this pulpit now, that Jesus in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his coming again, will reign forever and ever and ever in the goodness and the glory and the mercy of God. And he enfolds us by mercy into that future kingdom a kingdom that already has begun in some ways. Already, yes, already here. But then coming in fullness, and he shares it with us. That is, with believers, with those who trust him, with those who receive and submit to his rulership as the king, the true king of the world. And here is the precious secret of this book, the book of Revelation. That at the end of our present frame of mortal history, so marked by sin and death and darkness, Jesus, the Son of God, sheds everlasting light upon it and ends all evil, even the evil of your heart and mine. And he reclaims his world for the glory of God. It becomes then the holy temple of God in all of heaven and earth, the renewal of heaven and earth. Wow. So chapter 22, verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. How extraordinary. That which had been hidden from the Old Testament prophets, hidden explicitly from Daniel. Seal up the words from this book, says the angel in Daniel 12. Seal them up, the time is not yet. And Daniel says, I did not understand. The opposite is said here in Revelation 22. Don't seal up the words of the book. And John, the Revelator, is so overwhelmed by the glory that he knows is yet to be, a glory that has already begun in the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. He's so overwhelmed by it that he wants to worship the one who has told him. Wow. When I had heard and seen these things, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. Well, the Greek word there, kind of a fancy word, proskunesis. Can you say that one? Proskunesis? Give it a try. Proskunesis. I'm not convinced. Okay. Proskunesis. What's it mean? It's to bow down, you know, face in the dirt, bowing down before a certain person or a certain thing. And it's the typical Greek New Testament word for bowing down in worship to God. The biblical Psalms use an equivalent term in Hebrew to bow down, you know, face down to the ground. Psalm 95, let's worship and bow down, says the text. Let's kneel before the Lord our Maker. And that bowing down is that face to the ground as if you're kissing the feet of your King. And that's the idea. Now, in our language of the New Testament Greek, that word gets bandied about a lot only with the reign of Alexander the Great. Alexander started marching in about the year 332 BC. His father had raised an army to conquer Persia, because Persia had burned Athens once, and that made all the Greeks mad. And more than 100-some years have gone by since then, but they haven't forgotten. Okay, so Philip II, the Macedonian king, conquers Greece and begins to assemble an army to conquer Persia. He is assassinated at age 50, and his 20-year-old son takes the throne, Alexander. Now, Philip II was this rough-and-tumble guy. He lost an eye in battle. He was battle-scarred and weary and had broken bones and sword cuts and this and that. And he'd have drinking bouts with his common soldiers. And he was not the kind of king that you kowtow to very much. He was a rough-and-tumble guy. Okay, dinner with the privates, it's fine. And Alexander lives that kind of life, too. Yeah, weekend drinking bouts. And bring the common soldiers in and have them enjoy the meal. But when the Persian Empire falls to Alexander after only three battles, the Persians do to Alexander what they had done with their own king. They bowed all the way to the ground to lick the dust, what the Greeks call proskunesis. Now, Persians did that because, in their view, their kings were semi-divine figures. Not quite like the pharaohs of Egypt, which claimed to be full deity. The Persian kings were kind of semi-deity. And mere mortals then bowed down and licked the dust, kissed the toes of the king. And proskunesis, the Greek word. And here's what Alexander does. He decides he's going to rule like the Persian kings. And he commands the Persians to do proskunesis. They bow down. And then he likes this so well that he commands the Macedonians and the Greeks and his troops also to bow down. Even his friends, the generals, even his drinking buddies, All of them are commanded to do proskuneses before him. And the Greeks have never done this. The Macedonians especially have never done this. And a lot of them are ticked. But the political powers are such that they conform. And they bow down to a mere man. And in Egypt, Alexander has a meeting with one of the chief Egyptian priests who whispers in his ear the answer to a question, "Am I the son of a god?" We never get a report on what the priest whispered in Alexander's ear, but Alexander seems to present himself as a kind of god thereafter and demands proskuneses, that people bow down to him, the son of a god. All right, what's the angel say to such things as those? You know, let's say it. Don't do that. And what does the angel say to John when he tries to do that? To someone far greater than Alexander? All right, an angel from heaven, the revelatory angel chosen by Christ. Don't do that, says the angel. By the way, in Greek, it's very short. Hora me. Three syllables. Hora me. And the me is not very emphatic in the sounds of the prohibition. Hora me. Don't do that. And what's the angel say in verse 9? I am a fellow servant with you. Are they not ministering spirits set out for the sake of those who shall inherit salvation? Hebrews 1, verse 14. The angel knows it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. That is, the angel too obeys the scroll. Wow. Yeah, angels obey the scroll. And then we have this command by the end of verse 9. Worship God. That's the first commandment, isn't it? And we see it summarized so well in that shorter catechism question number 1. What is the chief end of man? Maybe you can recite it. Recite the answer with me without the hymnal in front. Let's give it a try. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. All right, we do not glorify anyone other than God. We may honor the saints. We're commanded to honor fellow Christians and to obey with Christian devoutness, civil government, when it does not intrude upon the will of God. But worship God. Okay, man's chief end, to glorify God. And when we glorify him rightly, we partake in the joy of God. The Christian life is marked by joy, despite the sorrows and difficulties thereof. And heaven is marked by joy. And the principal mark of Christian worship is joy, according to the Scriptures. Okay, to glorify God and to enjoy him. That is, we receive his benefits, and we love him, and we love. Don't do that. I am but a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. And then he says in verse 10, do not seal up the words of this prophecy, of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. In Daniel 12, the time is distant. And chapter 9 of Daniel gives us a kind of long prophetic calendar from Daniel's own time in the 500s BC to the time of the coming of the Christ. Chapter 2 and chapter 7 of Daniel likewise have kind of sort of long calendars, that is, four world empires have to reign and fall, and the coming of the Christ happens. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then the coming of Rome, and in the days of the Roman Empire, which Daniel calls the fourth kingdom, then the Most High will set up his own kingdom, which will never be destroyed, and is represented by the one like a son of man, Daniel 7, who comes to receive the worship of the world. In Daniel, the time is distant. In Revelation, the time is near. And we may think now that 1900 some years have gone by, but nonetheless, in the ascension of Christ, in the ministry of Christ, how does he say it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And we enter into that kingdom by faith in Jesus and possess it already. What does chapter 1 tell us? That I, John, am your brother in the kingdom and tribulation and faithful endurance that are ours in Jesus. And he made us to be kings and priests to serve his God. These are already true of us. Already true. And as the church carries out its great mission in the world, the fulfillments of these truths become more and more, and in ways that are astonishing. All right, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. And of course, we do not know when our Lord Christ will return. We are poised, as it were, between the mystery of the present and the mystery of the future. And when shall the present resolve into the future? We do not know and are not meant to know. And this is meant by God to sharpen our faithfulness, because we do not know the time that the Master is coming. This is good for us. It is good for us. And in verse 11, we have these mysterious statements, which are actually echoes of Daniel 12. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile continue to be vile. That is, if you're going to be, you know, impenitent, okay, be impenitent and earn the judgment of God. But the next lines, let the one who does right continue to do right. Let the holy person continue to be holy. That is, let believers persevere in the faith. And in the mercies of God, perhaps those who do wrong will begin to do right. And then in verse 12, we have the promise, I'm coming soon. That word soon is sometimes translated quickly, and we've dealt with that term before in our book. I'm coming quickly, that is, I'm coming imminently, or I'm coming with speed, or I'm coming suddenly. All of those are possible translations. And we don't necessarily have brief time as the revelation there, but the suddenness of the coming and the imminence of its reality. That is, Christ is already here. We have already entered by faith in Jesus. And if we have not yet entered, perhaps as some in this room have not yet entered, perhaps we may enter by faith, and we may enter right now by faith. And so the Christ who shall return in verse 12 says, my reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. And then we have the last occasion of the Alpha and the Omega. In our text in Revelation, we have, I think, four times or so the Alpha and Omega phrase. Sometimes it's on the lips of God the Father from the throne. Sometimes it's from the lips of God the Son. And that's the way it is here. It is Jesus who says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, we're hearing a lot about Omicron lately, right? And if you guessed that the micron of Omicron means small in Greek, like micro, you'd be right. And Greek has two O vowels. One is O, and the Greeks called it Omicron, that is small O. And then there's O, which the Greeks called Omega, and mega meaning big or large in Greek. All right, so the big O, Omega, O, that sound, and the smaller O, Omicron, the A sound. All right, so it's not Omicron here. That's only about halfway through the alphabet. It's the Omega, which is the last letter of the alphabet. The Father had claimed it earlier in the book. In fact, page one, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Alpha, the first letter of the alphabet. Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And so within the immensity of divine wisdom and of divine eternity, all of our time is compressed. All of human history contained by the one who is infinite in time, the one who is truly eternal. First and last means he makes us, he precedes us, he establishes time, and by last he does not mean that we come to an end, but rather the present frame of mortal history comes to an end. And we participate then in the lastness of fulfillment in the kingdom of heaven. And so we trust this God, this Christ, who claims to be Alpha, Omega, first and last, beginning and end. And we understand that all of our life is, so to speak, bookended by his far greater life. And so, what are angels in our story? Well, ministering spirits. And what is this scroll, and why does it remain unsealed? Because this scroll, first presented to the Lamb upon his throne in chapter 5, and sealed up with seven seals, which the Lamb himself unseals, is then presented to the revelatory angel in chapter 10, the little book in his hand, and he's got a foot upon land and a foot upon sea, and the eternal gospel must be preached to everyone, land and sea. And then the same book, as it were, is given into the hand of John. And in a way, it is the book of Revelation. In a way. And John receives the heavenly book and gives it to the church. And the church receives the unsealed mystery of the future. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And we know the outcome of the story. So what are the angels, ministering spirits? Why the scroll? What's the scroll? It's the destiny of the world. Why is it unsealed now? Because the church knows, we've been told, that Jesus wins. And what in the world is John doing at this moment in the book? Weird. You think after such heavenly visions that John would be far more sanctified in mind. But he ain't. And even in chapter 19, when he's still in the heavenly world, about to see the New Jerusalem and, you know, things like that, even in chapter 19, he bowed down to the angel when the angel says, these are the true word of God. And the angel says twice, okay, don't do that. Horame, don't do that. Say it one more time with me. Don't do that. Okay, guys, you meet the girl of your dreams? Maybe you think that she's your everything. And I would sell my very soul and not regret it. You know the song? But to live without your love is just... No. Don't do that. Okay. You buy that wonderful truck, you know, with the four-wheel drive and the huge bed and the cover and the gun rack. Don't forget the gun rack. All right. You got this great truck. Okay. It can pull, 9,000 pounds. Who knows? Okay. You got the great truck. Hey, you really got it made, right? All right, my car died this past August. I bought a red, Dodge Avenger. I'm now the Red Avenger. It's terrible in the snow. But when I first got it, I felt kind of like I'm in my midlife crisis. You know, I bought a red sports car. It was actually the only one on the lot I could afford. It's terrible in the snow. All right, but you tempted to worship that thing you bought? All right, what's the angel say? Don't do that. All right, ladies. That young man you've been eyeing gets on his knee and gives you that ring with the glowing diamond in it. Yeah? Maybe you're tempted to worship the diamond. Diamonds are a girl's best friend. All right, what's the angel say? Don't do that. So who is John, and what in the world is he doing in this moment in the book? In a certain way, we should understand that John is coming out of his heavenly ecstasy, his prophetic state. In chapter 1, verse 9, I think he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me this great voice like the sound of many waters and the sound of trumpets, and I turned around, and there's Jesus in glory. I was in the Spirit. That is, John has entered into the prophetic state. He has, as it were, ascended into heaven. In chapter 4, verse 1, it's even clearer. A door opens in heaven, and a voice says, come up here. And John, in spirit at least, leaves the mortal world, goes to the immortal world of heaven, and the rest of the book, until this chapter, is carried out in heaven. Chapter 19. Okay, the heavenly realities are all around him, and even there he's tempted to do essentially what the beast is commanding mere mortals to do. That is to bow down and worship what is not God. It's a beastly action in chapter 19. And John still has not learned his lesson in chapter 22. Now he's left that ecstatic state of prophetic vision. He's come down to the mortal world and he says, I, John, am the one who saw and heard these things. Past tense. Okay, he's now back on Patmos, at least in not only body, but mind. And coming out of that heavenly world of the vision, returning to his own, that is our world, suddenly for a second time, he's overwhelmed by the glory of what's been revealed by an angel. He's seen and heard what no prophet had ever seen and heard. He knows more than Daniel ever knew. Wow. And so he falls down to the feet of the angel to do proskunesis. That's the word. To bow down to the dust. John has had massive mysteries well revealed, an unsealed book. And despite some mysteries of interpretation of various symbols, we nonetheless have massive clarity, and it is clarity, about the victory of Jesus Christ as told in this very book. All the powers of evil will be vanquished. And overwhelmed by this glory, he falls to the feet of the angel who has shown him these astonishments. And what does the angel say? Say it with me one more time. Don't do that. And the contrary, then, worship God. So amidst the dark of night, and the world is so often so dark, amidst the dark of night, there is a gracious God who sheds his light upon his people, upon those whom he loves, upon his elect, upon those who shall love him in the mercy of the gospel. And he illumines them, namely his church, with precious secrets. The destiny of the world. We know the destiny of the world. But we must not give in to the temptation to worship the things that teach us this destiny, or that teach us this gospel. Sometimes in the history of the church, we have worshipped more or less, yes, even the church, or particular pastors or teachers or leaders, or particular movements, or particular ideas. We make them more important to us than God. And the angel says, don't do that. All right, not even the church is to be worshipped. The church is the servant. The ideas of the gospel are servants of the triune God. And so we began with the statement that this is the story of an angel. And I asked you to imagine that you were given that writing prompt by your English teacher, and you were to write the rest. But is this story really the story of an angel? Well, let's see. We see that this story of an angel is really the story of Jesus Christ, isn't it? And the angel is only a kind of way station along that road to that conclusion of the story. And the story is the one really, the story of the one whom we rightly worship, and we see its summary in that shorter catechism question. What is it? What is the chief end of man? Can you say the answer with me one more time? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, if we were engaged in the worship of angels, do you think that we could be satisfied with joy forever? In the worship of an angel? All right, guys, you marry that girl that you thought was so wonderful 50 years ago. Some of you have been married that long. I've been married 44 years. Okay. You now know the flaws, right? And she knows yours. And you know that you're sinners in need of grace, and you've forgiven each other 1,000 times, or maybe 10,000. And you're bound in love and faithfulness, hallelujah. But you know each other's weaknesses. Maybe you didn't know them on the day of that engagement. But if we were to worship another person, that worship would soon be exhausted and revealed for the barren idolatry that it really is. And you love that car, you love that truck, you love that diamond, and yes, even diamonds will fade within the history of the mortal world. What alone can lead us to enjoy, to enjoyment forever? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Even the angels do that. And so this blessed duty to glorify and enjoy someone forever, the object of that glorification can only be the triune God. That's the blessed duty of the angels. It is the blessed duty of the church. It is the blessed duty of all creation. And it shall be our everlasting source of the greatest joy forever and ever, inexhaustibly. Thanks be to God for His word. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before You, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and we acknowledge You, Lord Jesus, and Your Father, and Your Holy Spirit, the triune God, to be the source of our everlasting joy, and the only source of joy that is indeed everlasting and right and good. So bless us this day with a firm taste of that joy. And clarify, Lord, in our minds, our hearts, our spirit, our motives, that this worship of God is the focus of everything else that we rightly do within the world. Guide us in such things and strengthen us in them. And give us on this day, the Lord's day, the day of resurrection, give us on this day the confidence that what happened in Your resurrection so long ago will be fulfilled first in our lives, bit by bit, but also dramatically and conclusively when You return to judge the living and the dead. Hear our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.